Well, thank God for his word. Let's pray before we look into it again this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that you, Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, would speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. May it work in our hearts and lives. May it accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to come to the end of a bit of a journey through Jonah chapter 1 and 2. And I'm going to find it hard to move on from there to the second half of the book. You'll notice if you read the book of Jonah that really it is intentionally divided up into two parts. How it begins in chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And then in chapter 3, beginning, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And there is a continuation, but the book is divided between chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. But before we got into chapter number 3, I wanted to just take one more Sunday to reflect on where we have come as we have journeyed with Jonah through chapters 1 and 2. And as I was thinking about this book and these chapters, I was reminded that in the great narratives of the Bible, oftentimes we get the opportunity to see in living color and exemplified in the lives of real people many of the truths that are taught in various other portions of Scripture. God's Word doesn't just come to us, if you will, as a series of doctrinal statements or a promise box full of verses to memorize. But the Lord has chosen to teach us both through the didactic or doctrinal portions of Scripture, such as the book of Proverbs or the book of Philippians. And he has also chosen to illustrate various truths in other portions of Scripture, to illustrate the teachings in the lives of individuals, the lives of cities and nations, so that we can see then, if you will, in living color, what some of these verses have taught us. And in the historical narratives of the Bible, we see this constantly. And as we have exposited and looked through Jonah chapter 1 and 2, there have been many verses from various places in the Bible whose truth we have seen illustrated in this two chapters of this little book. As we have been looking at it, we might have thought of Psalm 135, verse 6. That says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all the deeps. And we have seen God do as he pleases as he speaks to wind and waves and they obey him. And he appoints fish to swallow a man. And he causes a fish as he speaks to him at the end of chapter 2 to vomit him out on the land and set him back on course. God is a God who is sovereign. He is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Or maybe we've thought of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 6, which we have mentioned as we look at the life of Jonah. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And as we have watched the Lord take his son Jonah in loving discipline and has taken him down that he might raise him up again. Maybe we've thought of Psalm 50 and verse 15, where the Lord says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. What a great summary of much of what we have seen in the book of Jonah as Jonah, in his day of trouble, as he is sinking to the bottom of the sea, calls upon the Lord in the day of trouble, and even in the midst of his rebellion and disobedience, God comes and delivers him and raises him up that he might glorify him, as we see it towards the end of chapter 2 in verse 9, as he is praying. He says, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. As God saves him and he glorifies him. Or you see it in the life of the sailors as they desperately cried out to the Lord in the midst of the storm and in the midst of the trouble. God says, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you. He delivered these sailors. And what happens? You shall glorify me is what happens as these sailors humble themselves before God, fear the Lord exceedingly, offer sacrifices and make vows in worship to God. And so we see then these truths illustrated, how God is the only one who is mighty to save in the day of trouble, to deliver that people might glorify him. It's interesting that money could buy Jonah a trip on a ship to Tarshish, but money could not buy him in salvation from death at the bottom of the ocean. How many people put their faith in money, and yet money cannot buy what only God can give, deliverance from sin and death. You think of the sailors and they're praying to their false idols, and their idols could not save them from the raging tempest. It was only God and God alone, as Jonah acknowledges in chapter 2 and verse 8. He says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Those who will trust in anything else but the Lord will forsake their hope of receiving mercy and steadfast love from his hand. And as we think about these things, as we look at these verses, it's a wonder just how many things are illustrated throughout the life in the book of Jonah. And as we move into chapter 3, we will see other things illustrated. For instance, Proverbs 19:21. It says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Jonah decides he's going to go one way. God sends a storm. God sends a fish. God brings Jonah to the place he wants him to go, spits him out on dry land, and says, "Jonah, now you go and obey me." Jonah had plans, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Or in chapter 3, we see the psalmist in Psalm 119:67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." That's chapters 1 and 2. "But now I keep your word." And we will see Jonah walk in obedience beginning in chapter 3. And so we see many of these things then in this little book illustrated. But this morning I want to take a few minutes to draw our attention upon one more statement of truth from the scriptures that is found in a number of places in our Bible that in some ways we might use to summarize what we have seen in Jonah chapter 1 and chapter 2. It has come to my mind often as I have been reading through this, and really we could summarize Jonah 1, God opposes the proud. Jonah chapter 2, but he gives grace to the humble. In James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, Proverbs 3:34, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I want to look at this morning in the life of Jonah and think about this for a few minutes. God opposes the proud. In Proverbs 16 and verse 6, the Bible says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. This should get our attention, and you might wonder, what are these things that God hates and that are an abomination to him? And we find at the head of the list of these seven deadly sins, the first one is pride. A proud look God hates, and it is an abomination to him. John Stott has said, pride is more than the first of seven deadly sins. It is itself the essence of all sin. Pride has been described as the sin that is at the root of all sin. C.S. Lewis said this, "The essential vice, the utmost evil is pride. Unchastity, greed, drunkenness, and all are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." Pride is, if you will, the inward source, the inward fountain of every external visible sin that we see. The Bible teaches in Jeremiah 49 that pride deceives the heart. In Daniel 5:20 that it hardens the mind. In Proverbs 28:25 it stirs up strife. And in Proverbs 16:5 that it is an abomination to the Lord. If this is the case, then we must ask, well, what is pride? For surely then as Christians we would want to root it out of our lives. We would want to hate it. And we may get some help in understanding pride by looking at the words that are used in the Bible as synonyms for this pride. The Bible will speak of arrogance, insolence, conceit, haughtiness. And yet in the Bible, pride is more than the summary of these words of arrogance, insolence, or conceit. Pride, if you will, attributes to self the honor and the glory that is due to God alone. If you will, pride preserves and prefers self-will to God's will. Is this not what we see in the life of Jonah and so often in our own lives? Pride says, God, you may have said this, but I know best, and I'm going to do it my way. It's interesting, though, pride is often easier to recognize than it is to define, and it's often more easily seen in the lives of others than it is seen in our own lives and hearts. And I think that's why it's helpful to look at the life of Jonah the prophet of God. He's given the word of God. He turns his back on the one who created him. He scorns the word of God and the will of God, and in prideful rebellion sets off in exactly the opposite direction to Tarshish. It's amazing that in Jonah 1 and 2, while the wind and the waves obey the word of God, and when God speaks to the fish, he spits Jonah out on dry land in obedience to God. Yet God's prophet, his child, his son, rebels against his word, turns his back on God. It is God's prophet and servant who willfully disobeys in pride and rebellion and arrogance against God. Now, to willfully disobey the revealed word of God is truly the height of arrogance, insolence, and pride. Now, some people today might think that disobeying God's word is just a small thing. And sometimes our own lives exemplify that very truth. How many things has God spoken to us, and yet we turn the other way in disobedience? Some people might think, well, the Bible makes out such a big deal, this idea of sin and disobeying the word of God. For instance, why would God make such a big deal out of such a small thing as two people eating a piece of fruit that he told them not to? Surely to bring all the world under the curse and to have all of the things that we see happening in the world today, all because some people didn't obey God and ate some fruit, that seems to be a bit of an overreaction, don't you think? And yet, is it? R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, says this. He says, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Have you ever considered the deeper implications of the slightest sin? Of the most minute peccadillo. What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey Him at the slightest point? We are saying no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you command me to do. This is what Jonah has done, and it is the epitome of arrogance and pride. And yet, how often do we sin in this way? How often do we willfully disobey the word of God? We find ways to go, you know, like, I read that, but this one is not really all that important. When the Bible tells me to obey those in governing authority over me, and yet speeding, that's not a big deal. Fudging a little bit on my tax is not a problem. And in our pride, we turn away from God. We are guilty of being hearers of the word, but not doers. God tells me to love my wife and to lay down my life for her as Christ laid down his life for the church. And I think it's a small thing to neglect this. God calls us to to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. It commands us, there are many one another's in Scripture, and yet I will find many reasons to disobey them. God says to us, do not neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, and yet we neglect meeting together. We take these commands of God and the privileges of God for granted, and we in our pride think we can do better, and we go our own way. It's so easy to see sin and pride in someone like Jonah or in Nebuchadnezzar. We find him in Daniel in chapter 4 in his pomp and pride, thinking that he was the one who built this great empire, and then God took him and humbled him and made him eat grass for 7 years. And we see the pride in Jonah and Nebuchadnezzar, or oftentimes it's easier to pick on the speck in our brother's eye, to see what is wrong in the life of another Christian or our spouse's eye, while we are neglecting the log of disobedient pride that is in our own. We might look out on a world that applauds and rewards the pride of men and women in their disobedience to God and His Word, and look down on them, and yet the Bible says that God opposes all pride. God opposes the proud. The word translated opposes in the Greek carries the meaning to rage battle against. God sets himself up against all pride. He squares off against it. It is an old military term for an army assuming a specific battle array position to resist in full alignment. God is fully arrayed in all of his power and with all of his legions of angels to war against all pride. Those who rebel against the sovereign God of history in pride find themselves arrayed in a battle that they cannot possibly win. For God's opposition to pride of men is not only powerful, but it is persistent. When the Bible says God opposes the proud, the verb here translated opposes is in the active present tense. In other words, God is relentless in his opposition to man's pride, and man will eventually be brought low. Charles Spurgeon said, no matter how dear you are to God, if pride is harbored in your spirit, he will whip it out of you. They that go up in their own estimation must come down again by his discipline. And this is what we see throughout Jonah in chapter 1. When we begin in chapter 1 and verse 3, when God gives his command and it says, but Jonah, we find that at beginning in verse 4, but the Lord is the beginning of God's holy opposition to Jonah's pride. What men in their pride propose, God in his sovereignty will oppose. And the testimony of the Bible is so consistent and so persistent on this point. In Proverbs 11:2, it says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Right at the beginning of creation, it was the sin of pride that caused Satan's downfall. Notice what it says in Isaiah 14:12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Then it says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And as went Satan in his pride, so went Jonah down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. And so do all who oppose God in their pride. Spurgeon said, pride is the torch which kindled hell and set fire to the world. It is a daring and God-defying sin. It was pride that caused the fall of man. You remember in the garden, God had gave one specific command. You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you shall surely die. And Eve, as she is speaking with the serpent, and Adam, as he is watching on, believe the lies of the devil, choose to disobey the word of God, choose to trust in their own wisdom, reasoning that eating the fruit was desirable to make them wise, and that in so doing they might become like God, knowing good and evil. God opposed their pride and they fell. All throughout history, you think how many rulers and kings have been brought low in their pride. You see Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 being brought low and humbled for 7 years because of his pride. In Acts chapter 12, as Herod doesn't give God glory, God strikes him down dead in his pride. How many times has pride gone before the fall and destruction of cities? It was pride, and in pride, that mankind began to build the Tower of Babel in Genesis in chapter 11. And it was God who came in his holy opposition to their pride and struck them down and scattered them throughout the earth. It's interesting that the chief of Sodom's sins, before God burned that city to the ground, was not an external visible sin, but Ezekiel 16:49 says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride." It was pride that was the root cause of all of the other sins of Sodom that eventually brought the fire of God's holy judgment on that city. And we can tell as we look around at our world today, and instead of following humbly after God, rulers and cities and nations follow the path of Lucifer in pride and rebellion against God. How awful it is to see the flagrant sin that abounds and is applauded and paraded throughout our culture today. That what is good is called evil and what is evil is called good, and we wonder how long before God comes in his great holy opposition to deal with the raging pride that goes throughout our culture and our cities. Pride has brought down countless nations and civilizations. For instance, throughout the Bible, pride is attributed in the Bible to Israel, Judah, Moab, Eden, Assyria, Jordan, and the Philistines. In Jeremiah 48:29, it says, "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his loftiness, his pride and his arrogance and the haughtiness of his heart." Or the cause of the fall of the great nation of Egypt, you remember in the book of Exodus, is captured in the words of Proverbs 16:18, where it says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." You think of Pharaoh, the great nation of Egypt, in all of its power and glory and abundance. And it was the proud heart of one man that brought the entire nation down. You remember in Exodus 5, in verses 1 and 2, as God sends his prophet Moses to speak to Pharaoh, what is Pharaoh's answer? In Exodus 5, verse 1, it said, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel.'" Here is God's word to you. "Let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And just like in Jonah in chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "But Jonah," so here it says, "But Pharaoh." "But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" What Nebuchadnezzar found, what Pharaoh found, was that the words of Daniel 4 and 37 that Nebuchadnezzar quoted after his fall were true. Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. And I think about us as we sit here this morning, Christ Community Church, and those who meet together in the name of the Lord. As we think of our city and our country, Oh, that we would get down on our knees in humility before God, and that we would pray, and as Jesus wept over the sin and rebellion of Jerusalem, so we as God's people, others may not humble themselves, but it is our job to humble ourselves on our knees before God and cry out to Him for mercy. That we would pray for our leaders, that God would humble them, would bring them to their knees, would take them like Nebuchadnezzar, and if He will, make them lose their mind and eat grass like an animal for a number of years until they would humble themselves before Him, and then they would be restored and rightly rule under God. That as we see individuals in our lives who walk in pride against the Lord or living in rebellion against Him, denying His existence, not humbling themselves before His word, we would humbly pray. We would humbly, with grace and truth, proclaim His word, speaking the truth in love that they might turn from their rebellion before they come under the eternal opposition of Almighty God. Pride is a universal sin. It is a deadly disease that not only caused the fall of Satan, nations, rulers, and others in the culture, but it affects each one of us. Pride causes individuals to fall like Jonah. We in our pride, we don't think of it maybe this way, but when we go out into the day, into a world where God says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of evil in the heavenly places, and don't put on the armor of God. It is an act of sheer folly and pride. When we seek in our marriages to abide together in our home and are not abiding in Christ, Christ says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit." And how arrogant of us to not humbly get on our knees and think that we can have a marriage that glorifies God without humbling ourselves before Him and abiding in Christ on a daily basis. That we as a church will have our lampstand removed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, if He continues to find pride in our midst. That we would humble ourselves and recognize that we can do no ministry apart from Him. Any ministry that gets done apart from prayer, if we're not praying as we seek to do ministry, it is an act of arrogance and pride to think that some kind of spiritual good can happen in the hearts and lives of people without prayer. That we would come before God and think that somehow we in our ability and we in our own efforts could somehow accomplish the things that God alone can accomplish. Salvation is of the Lord. Sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit of God, and without Him we can accomplish nothing. And if we in our pride will continue in our ways, you know, I thought about this week. I thought there's enough opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do we want God opposing us too? It is good for us to think about these things, to be humbled and to pray that God, with the scalpel of His word, would pierce through the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and to discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Oh God, pride lurks in all kinds of places and exposes itself in all kinds of ways. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and root it out of us. Now, I realized as I was studying this week that I know so little about this. I've taken this with so little care, have not really thought about this. I am full of pride and yet seeming to be unknowing of so much of it. And as I thought about this, I thought, well, there is no greater thing that we can do to help expose our pride and to humble us before God than to look at the life and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And soon we will see all of those things that should bring us low and on our knees before Almighty God. You are young people here this morning. Look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, how He perfectly obeyed His parents. how he, as he addressed the leaders in Jerusalem when he was 12 years old, knew the word of God so well, and be humbled. Humbled at how little you read God's word. Humbled at how little we obey our parents and come to Christ in our humility and repent. As adults, as we look at Christ and we see how he humbly and selflessly served, the God of the universe coming down in the flesh and taking on human flesh and taking a towel around his waist and humbly serving, how can we then in our arrogance see our lives in any other way but to be humble before him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We see how consistently, compassionately cared for the souls of men, and we see how little we care about the souls of men. We see how unflinchingly he proclaimed God's word, and we are humbled. Jesus never complained. He was always patient. He was unceasing in prayer. And when we see his perfect, sacrificial, constant love for his bride, the church, we are humbled. As we look at Christ, we don't need to see the speck in our brother's eye. We can see the log in our own eye. And the Bible encourages us to have this mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See Christ humbling himself, dying for us, giving his life for us, and may it kill our pride. Cause us to hate our pride and bring us low on our knees before Almighty God. Because it is in this place that we will find, as Jonah found, that the same God who opposes and brings us low in our pride has sufficient grace to raise us up again. God brought Jonah low. He took him down. Down to the bottom of the ocean, in the pit at the precipice of Sheol, the place of the dead. God brought him to a place where he could no longer rebel, where he could no longer rely on his own resources, to a place of despair where Jonah had one option, to humbly turn to the Lord in prayer. And when he turned to the Lord in prayer, as he had been humbled, he found what Jonah 1:17 through chapter 2 gloriously illustrates and testifies to, that the God who opposes the proud readily gives grace to those who humble themselves before him. You know, the Bible does not teach that God helps those who help themselves. But the Bible does teach that God gives grace to those who will humble themselves. Humility is the opposite of pride. Humility is, if you will, the inner disposition of the heart that causes those to exalt the Lord instead of self. To depend on the Lord and recognize that everything they have and everything they are and everything they seek to do comes from him alone. To depend on him, and they long to obey the Lord rather than to walk in their own way. To be humble is to be dependent, not independent. To be lowly of spirit. And we see illustrated throughout the Bible that those who come to God in this way always meet with grace. Always meet with grace. I was just amazed again as I read in the Gospels how when people came to the Lord Jesus Christ and came to him humbly, how he never turned them away. We think of the leper, for instance, at the end of Mark 1. He comes imploring Jesus, the text says, kneeling before him and saying, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out the hand to this leper and made him clean. You see it in the life of the tax collector, the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, as he comes before God. Not like the Pharisees, says God, look at me, I pray and I give my tithes and I do this and I thank you that I am not like other men in his spiritual pride. But the Pharisee, he's one way, but the tax collector comes before God and he recognizes his sin before God and he will not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beats his breast and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it says he was the one who went home justified, declared righteous before God. And we will find that every time someone comes in humility to the Lord Jesus Christ or someone humbly prays to God the Father, they will find that the sovereign throne of the universe that opposes the proud is a throne from which a vast ocean of mercy and grace is ready to be poured out on those who humble themselves before God. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, I think helped me greatly in thinking about true humility when it says this. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things comes to be, declares the Lord. And then it says this, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Oh, that God would give us hearts unlike Jonah's heart at the beginning, that heard the word of God and did not tremble at his word, but rebelled against it willfully, turning away from him. God opposes those ones, but he will look in grace on the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at his word. You know, sometimes when someone speaks the word of God confidently and stands on the word of God unflinchingly, they are accused of being proud. Christians today in our world that will speak the truth of God's word against the pride of the prevailing culture will be seen to be arrogant and conceited, looked on as those who think that they know what truth is truth. And, you know, well, that might be true for you, but this is true for me. And we say, no, this is true, period. God's word and God alone defines what is true. And when we stand on his word, it seems to be, or to many, to be the height of arrogance and pride, but really it is the heart of humility. The truly humble person comes before the word of God and sees what it says about themselves and about their sin and about their pride. And they say, oh God, I agree with what you say. This is who I truly am. I see that I deserve your judgment. I see that I deserve to be put into hell for all eternity because of who I am. But the person who sees that in the word of God also humbles themselves under that word and believes God when he says that there is a way for those who in arrogance and pride have rebelled against him in sin to be saved from the wrath of God and brought into an eternal relationship with God, to be reconciled to God, to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. They come to understand that it is not in their righteousness, not in their good works, not their deeds before God, not their efforts that will commend them to him, because God's word has said otherwise. They come to believe that God's word that says that our righteousness is but filthy rags before a holy God, and they go, yes, God, I tremble at your word. I believe it is true. But when God says that I sent my son, my only son, into the world to live the perfectly righteous life that you could not live, and he did it. He was without sin. And when God says that he put his son on the cross and that he poured out his wrath on his son and that he defeated death by rising again from the grave, and that Jesus Christ died as a substitute for sinners, and that all who look to the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. All who come to God humbly and bow their knee before the cross of Christ can have their sins forgiven, can be reconciled to God and have peace with God through all eternity. Those who are humble say, yes, God, I see and I believe your word that it is true. And my humble heart comes before you now and I repent of my pride and my sin and my rebellion against you, and I yield myself to you. I call out to you in my day of trouble, and I find that you reach out to me as Christ reached out to the leper. That you can heal me, that you can save me, that you can make me new and purify my heart and take away all my unrighteousness. In humility, they come and say, oh God, salvation is only of the Lord. I cannot save myself. I've got nothing to offer you. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I don't deserve salvation, but I come to you pleading for mercy. And it is the same with the Christian on a regular daily basis, looking at the Word of God and seeing it as a mirror that exposes our sinful cutting words, that exposes our sinful thoughts, that shows us our selfish actions and our heinous pride, rebellion, and disobedience. And we go, yes, God, this is what I have done. And they come before God and say, God, help me, a sinner. Root this pride out of my life. Take this sin and cleanse it, O Lord. Help me to use your regular means of grace. Make me steady in your word, faithful on my knees, regularly gathered together with the people of God, that you would humble my heart. And in the midst of me coming before you in humility, that I would trust that from your throne will come all the grace I need to help me in my time of need. Those who have been truly saved from their sin, those who are truly Christians, come before the cross of Christ and confess with the hymn writer, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And having been brought humbled before the cross, seeing the greatness of their pride and rebellion, they, like the tax collector, come before the throne of grace and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And they find that in Christ there is ample grace. There is infinite grace. You know, when I think about this, it gives me great hope. If we yet, with God's help, like Jonah, can be humbled enough to see our great need of God, we as a collection of people here have no hope in and of ourselves. It is only when we come to the end of ourselves and hit bottom that we then, maybe God will bring us low enough that we would be so humbled before him that we would turn to him and he would pour out lavish grace. Grace for us as a church that we might live holy lives. Grace for those whom we come before him in prayer for who have yet to humble themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. God was able to oppose and to humble Jonah. Maybe yet he will oppose and humble our country of Canada and our leaders in such a way that we would repent like Jonah and find him pouring out his grace once again. Maybe we as a church in North America would see how bankrupt we are as we look at the Word of God and what it says the church is meant to be. Maybe we as individuals, as we look at the individual life of the Lord Jesus Christ, would be able to see it so clearly that it would bring us low and take us to a place where we would cry out to God and find that God does not only oppose the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God's word is true. We see it exemplified in the life of Jonah, and we will find it to be true in the lives of all of those. Those who in their rebellion and pride continue to shake their fist at God, they will find that they are battling a battle that they will not win. A battle that if they persist in it, if they want to strut down the wide road that leads to destruction, if that's you this morning, hard-hearted against God, strutting your own way, you are on a road that will lead to God's eternal opposition of your pride in hell for all eternity. Humble yourself before him now. You're not going to win the battle against God. Don't wait till you come down like Jonah, because God may be merciful to you like Jonah, or he may take you down like Herod and end your life today. He is the one who gave you life, breath, and everything else. He is the one who holds your life in his hand, and he could take it away tomorrow. Don't continue in your pride and rebellion. If you would humble yourself before him, God would pour out his grace and save you. And we, if we would come before him and before his throne of grace humbly, as Christians, would find God amply gracious to us, like Jonah, and he will again pick us up, give us a second chance, turn us back on our way, that we might live in humble obedience to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize so often our hearts are opposed to you, rebelling against you in pride. And we thank you, Lord, that you oppose all pride, that you hate our pride, that you desire to root it out of our lives by your grace and through your Spirit, bringing us down and bringing us to despair, showing us the depth of our sin and pride, that by your grace you might root it out of our lives. Heavenly Father, help us to read your word on our knees, to live our lives in humble dependence on you, to not look at the speck in our brother's eye, O God, because we have large logs in our own. Humble us before your mighty hand that you might lift us up. Humble us as a church, O God, for we have nothing to commend ourselves to you, but everything that we need from you is available if we will humble ourselves and seek your grace. Heavenly Father, work in each one of our hearts and lives. Do your opposing work, do your gracious work, that we might be a humble people, an obedient people, a people who walk in accordance with your word in fear and trembling, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.